Thank God for his goodness and his mercy. His great grace toward us. Let's look this morning. We've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians, and I think this morning I'm going to move today to Hebrews. And spend some time there for a few weeks. Thank God for all of you being out. We can have everybody up this morning. It's good to see India. Actually, see India. Praise the Lord. I'm going to look at Hebrews today, and as opposed to if I went further in Corinthians, I'm going to come back to 2 Corinthians because 2 Corinthians also talks about giving and sharing and doing all those things and other things that need to be talked about. People need to learn about them, why they give, what they should give to, and so forth and so on. But I want to start this morning in Hebrews. In the very first chapter of Hebrews, and thank God for his goodness and his mercy, and thank God for all of you. Praise God for you. I want to look in Hebrews chapter 1. You need to know that it's kind of good to know when it was written and where. Hebrews was written about 68 AD or about 35 years after Christ has been resurrected and returned to heaven in his glory. Paul writes the book of Hebrews. And you need to know that the book of Hebrews was written primarily because Hebrews was written primarily to the Jewish believers. And there are those who say they're not sure whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not, or whether it was someone else, but we're pretty sure that Paul probably wrote Hebrews because of the way it's written and the things that it says. And at any rate, it's ascribed to him. It's good to see Mother Watson, Evangelist Watson this morning, and Sister Hicks, praise God for him, Brother Griffin. It's good to know that Paul wrote Hebrews. It's good to know it's ascribed to him, and so we accept that as being true. And I thank God for that. So we want to look at Hebrews chapter 1 as we go into our Bible study this morning. And the thing I like about Hebrews is one of my favorite books in the Bible. And the thing I like about Hebrews is Hebrews is a book where Paul spends a tremendous amount of time talking about Christ is greater than everything else. And for believers who've been around for a long time, it's a great book to read because it really encourages us when we read about Christ and about God. And everybody who, when we preach and teach, sometimes we preach so many things and so many life lessons, which the Bible is full of life lessons. I don't disagree with that. But sometimes we can spend so much time talking about our own individual experiences and sometimes our own things that God has done for us, which are good testimonies, and they are the Lord, and they lead people to God. I'm not discounting anybody's testimony. I have a few hundred thousand of my own. But then there's a time when you have to sit down and really look at God being God and bring people to the belief that God is really God and that God is real. And in the book of Hebrews, Paul spends time doing specifically that, and more so, the person that he really talks about in Hebrews, and almost exclusively, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And his reason for spending so much time talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that the Jewish believers in particular have always believed in God. There's never been a time when Jewish believers did not believe in God the Father. They know about God the Father. Abraham walked with God the Father. Enoch walked with God the Father. They have seen in the Jewish people, they have seen God eye to eye. Moses talked to God face to face. And so the Jewish believers all during the time of all the prophets and everyone else, they did not have a problem believing in God the Father. None whatsoever. They knew that God was real. He came down. Moses would go up on Mount Sinai and God would come down on Mount Horeb, and God would come down. Abraham sat and ate with God. Moses would see God in the wilderness and so forth. They had no doubt about God being real. And I want to ask any of you this morning, do you have any doubt that God is real? And this is Paul takes his time in Hebrews in particular, and what he does is he goes point for point and explains to them, because the Jewish believers believe in God. They also believe in a few other things. The Jewish believers always believed in heaven. They knew heaven is real because Moses would see God come down and go up. Elijah would see God come down and Abraham and all and see him go up. They would watch him come down. Moses would go up the mountain. God would come down to the top of the mountain and so forth and so on. And so they didn't have, they're not like we are today. And this is the thing that we talk about. This is why in the New Testament, Peter and all of them say that they are eyewitnesses. John and all of them say they're eyewitnesses. And for someone who really has nothing to lose, which is all of us, for someone who has nothing to lose, which is all of us, by believing in God, none of us has anything to lose by believing in God. None of us. And it is greatly to our advantage to do so. So when Paul and Peter and all of them say that they're eyewitnesses of his majesty, talking about how God moved when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, then you and I, when we read the Word of God, we are reading the Word of God of people who were eyewitnesses of God. This letter was written to the Hebrews about 35 years after Christ's resurrection, about 68 A.D. And it talks of things that Paul knows firsthand, not of things that he's heard, but things that he knows firsthand. And unless you're a few thousand years old, there's a lot that you already believed that you had to believe because someone else told you about it. All of history is written based on someone else having told you about what the things that have happened. And we seem to have no problem believing it, even though some of it isn't even true. In the Word of God, everything is true. So when Paul talks in Hebrews about God, he takes his time because he has the people who, one, believe, they believe in God the Father. They believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was there in the wilderness with the Jews when they came through. He was in different manifestations as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he led them through the wilderness, and he stayed with them. And God, you know, said that he would be with them, and they were supposed to obey the Spirit. And one place, when the children of Israel disobeyed God, God comes down. He gets very angry when they build a calf, and God makes up his mind. He says, I'm not going to be with you any longer. I'm going to separate myself from you, because what you're going to do is you're going to cause me to destroy every one of you. Our parents have said that sometimes, haven't they? Yes, they have. They said to us, well, you make them so mad sometimes. They said, let me go do something else, because right now, you know, you keep going on, we're going to have a hard time in here. And so you just move on, because, you know, to avoid really doing something else. So then in Hebrews, he talks to them, he says to them, God the Father you know very well, and God the Holy Spirit they know very well. And they also know of heaven. They know heaven is real. They know that heaven is not just a state of mind, or it's not just an imaginary place. They know that the Jewish believers, even today, they know heaven is real. There's no doubt in their mind. By now, if you've been in the Word of God any amount of time, you should know this is real too. Why is this? Because all these people say that it is. And there are people who are worth believing. And the Holy Spirit on many occasions has come in and has moved for us. And, you know, even those of us who are far from God, when we're in the most difficult situations, we have said, Jesus, 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 and the Lord brought us through. The problem is that as soon as we got through, we forgot who brought us through. And so we go back to being whatever we were before. But I want all the believers today, especially in this lesson, I want you to know that the Jews, there are three things that the Jews absolutely believe in. Four, really. They know that God the Father is real because in their lineage they have seen God the Father. They know that the Holy Spirit is real. Israel and the Jewish believers are not, they do not have a problem with idolatry. There is idolatry in the Jewish believers, but as a central belief, they know in the true God, the one God. They don't have a problem believing in the Holy Spirit. Number two, they know the Holy Spirit is real. They have had great experiences with the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, when you read your Bible, the only people that you see doing working miracles and doing things in the Word of God are Jewish people. There are no Gentile prophets. There are no Gentile people working miracles in the Bible. They're all Jewish. And so they know that. And they know that heaven is real because they know that's where God comes from. They know that's where God goes to. Matter of fact, they one of the things that Paul has to correct about them is that they, when he talks about them being saved, he says to them, you don't have to keep going to heaven to bring God down in order to be saved. He's nigh thee, even in thy own mouth. If you just speak the words, God will hear. They also know something else, and this is where we get to Hebrews. They also know that since the garden, when God promises Eve that the son of the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, bruise the head of the serpent, they know from that time on that God is going to send a Messiah, a deliverer, a Christ, a Savior. And then throughout all the time that they're living, God keeps continually sending prophets to talk about. Isaiah says, he tells Ahaz, when God is trying to get Ahaz to come out of sin and turn from his ways, God says to Ahaz, and Ahaz doesn't want to pray. You know how sometimes you'll say to people when they're really going through, you need to pray? And they'll say, well, I know about that, but I don't want to do that. Ahaz did the same thing. And so the prophet Isaiah said to Ahaz, he says, that's all right, you don't have to pray. He says, but you're not going to stop God's plan. He says, behold, even still, a virgin is going to conceive and bear a seed and call his name Emmanuel. In other words, he was saying, Ahaz, you can believe God or not believe God, but his son is coming. And the people are going to be delivered. It's the same thing now. You can believe God or not believe God, but Jesus is coming back. Yes. So one of the things, this is true. If you're not prepared to receive Jesus, if he would come back today, then you're not prepared to see Jesus if you die today. Yes. The requirement is the same. The salvation is the same. The saving is the same. So then Isaiah tells them, and all the prophets talk of Christ is coming. Now, here's the thing about the Jewish believers. They believe God's going to send a Savior. They really believe God's going to send a Savior. They believe today. They believe that God is really going to send a Savior. What is their problem? When Christ comes, he doesn't show up like they wanted him to show up. He doesn't get rid of the Romans like they wanted to get rid of the Romans. You know how it is when you believe God to fix a situation, and in your mind, God doesn't fix it. Maybe, you know, Elder Smith would have really loved for God to have given her a touch when she had this breast cancer and healed it, and she wouldn't have had to go through the chemo and through the surgery. But she did, because this is earth. And God could have very easily have healed her, but she can't stop believing God because this time around he didn't heal her. He did move through her. She is being healed and she is being made whole. But it wasn't a miraculous healing like God is capable of doing. But you don't stop believing God. Yeah. If every time we asked God, God moved about many things, oh, we would have asked for $1 billion a few years ago. And then after we asked for $1 billion, it would have been a short time because money and those things that connect us to the world, they're stronger than you think they are. And you can say to God, if I had $1 billion, I wouldn't leave the Lord. But God knows you better than you know God. And he knows what is too strong for you. There have no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So there are many things in life that I really would have liked for God to do for me. And God knew on many circumstances, and people don't like you to say this, but God knew on some circumstances, you know, if I give you that, you'll stop praying. That's the only thing that got you to prayer today. It's the only thing that's really keeping you from just going plumb wild is if I did all that. So then, let's get back to Israel. So Israel knew that a Messiah was coming. They knew about the Messiah. They knew he was coming. But when Jesus comes, even though it's foretold that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and you know, if evangelist Watts said, you know who believes the prophets and you know who really believes the prophets? The devil does. Because when Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, the Jews don't go out to find him, but Herod wants to find him. You know, and it's amazing, he's coming to save the Jews, but when Jesus is born, they're not looking, you know, Jewish, Caiaphas and Annas, oh, well, they were young at that time, but the Jewish priests and all, they don't go out to find Jesus, but Herod wants to know where he is. The devil wants to locate him, because this one thing about Satan that you got to know, you need to know that Satan knows that the Word of God is true. That's why he's always trying to keep you from believing it. So then, in Hebrews, so Jesus comes, and he has his 3-year ministry, and he spends time and does many miracles. It almost reminds me kind of like in our life, God has done so many things in our life, we can't recount them all. Because then we would have to stop at the very least and talk about just breathing every day and so forth if we really wanted to be really, really small about it. We would get there. But as it is, all the other things, God has kept me from so many things when I was since I've been saved. And when I was a sinner, God kept me. If I had died, I would not have gone to heaven, but it sure wasn't the devil keeping me. He was trying to kill me. So it had to be God. So then the Jewish believe, during the time that Christ is on earth, he does so many miracles, Elder Smith, that John writes in one place, he says, I've told you many of the things that Jesus did. He said, if I wrote all the things that Jesus did, he said, there wouldn't be room to contain them. Remember, Jesus is moving in the Spirit all day, every day, trying to convince them that he's the Savior, that he's the one that would come. Now remember, they believe in what to call? They believe in God the Father without doubt. They know God is real. They believe in the Holy Spirit without doubt. And they also believe in heaven. They know about that. They know of the Messiah who will come. But when Jesus comes, they don't believe he's him. So what is the problem that the Jewish believers have with Jesus? It isn't that he doesn't have God's power, because he works miracles day in and day night and night, day in and out. It isn't that he doesn't have the Word of God, because when Nicodemus comes, he says to him, the way that you preach and teach got to be somebody from God. It's just that they don't want to receive him as being the Christ. Why not? Because they love the life they have. And they said, if we let people start believing in Jesus, Annas was concerned and Caiaphas was concerned, we'll lose our temple. I'll lose my position. Jesus can walk in promise anytime he wants. Take this church over. It's his to start with. We just wish he would come in and just take over completely. And I'd find me a seat. He could sit me in the lowest seat anywhere. And I would be just fine as long as I knew that Jesus had taken over. I would be more than satisfied to give him my whole life. That's one of the advantages of when we die or Jesus should come back. Then God actually gets a chance to rule over your whole life. Isn't that wonderful? Mm-hmm. I don't even want to start. So when Paul starts in Hebrews, when he gets to the book of Hebrews, he's speaking primarily to the Jewish believers, but he's also speaking to us. Now, for all the Christian education students in here, you have an assignment. You absolutely must read the first, 18 chapters, I guess, or whatever, of Leviticus or whatever. You must read that. And you must read Numbers. Otherwise, when Paul starts making his references in Hebrews to all the things that God has done, you won't be able to keep up with us. Okay, here's the point. In the time of the church in the wilderness, God moves in types and shadows. Types and shadows. That means that the Red Sea really did part for them. That's not just some that's not some mythological or some, you know, metaphorical thing. It really did part. And then when you read about God coming down and fire coming down and all those things, they really, really happened. But since Israel had been in Egypt for 270 years, since the time that Jacob had come down to Egypt and brought all of his family during the famine. And then you have to go back and read the last chapter of Genesis to see how Joseph brought all of them to Egypt. When Exodus begins, it's some 270 years later, and Israel has lived among the Egyptians so long, it's like when our children grow up, and when they go out, if they don't connect with a really good church and they really start living in the world, after a while you become just like them. And Israel, although they were Jewish, just like all of us, and I'll use it for the sake of today so you can see the difference. They were Jewish, just like among us, most of us in here today, we're black. And we can live anywhere we want, but we retain our blackness. Well, the Jews lived in Egypt, but they were still Jewish. But they became like the Egyptians. They started worshiping the Egyptian gods. They lost their sense of moral value that they had from Abraham and on. And they got to the point where they were evil. When you stop believing in God, you become evil. He says an evil heart of unbelief. And so when Moses goes down to deliver them, and this is one of the things that I know about God delivering us. We were reading last week in Romans in the 5th chapter when we said that when Jesus came, he delivered us. He delivered us from three things. He delivered us because we were without strength. We weren't able to come out of sin. He delivered us because we were sinners. And he delivered us because we were enemies of God. That's what it says in the 5th chapter of Romans. So then, when God comes along and sends Moses down to deliver the children of Israel, in due time, he sends them, and Moses is therefore a type of Christ because he delivers them. God doesn't wait for all Israel to get right before he brings them out. He knows something about them that if you will realize it today, when the Lord saved me, he didn't wait for me to come out of sin or get ready to change my ways or come to God. Before he saved me, he saved me from the self that I was. When he saved me, I was a sinner. Mm-hmm. Well, when God sends Moses down to Egypt to bring them out, those people have become very ungodly. There are a few people among them, Miriam, Aaron, there are a few people among them, the Levites to a certain degree, who are still holding on to the true God. But the rest of them have gotten to the point where they're worshiping Egypt's gods and they're going along with Egypt's moral life. And they have forgotten the true God. God should have never had to write a commandment to them that said, thou shalt not kill. They should have known better. But they didn't. So when God brings all these thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people out of Egypt, he has a lot on his hands. Well, you know, when I came along in 1982, and God was trying to bring me out, he's still trying to save thousands and thousands of people. And so Israel, so when the Bible tells us the story of Israel coming out, it is in one thing the Jewish history, and another, it is showing us our life and how God brings us out and the extent that God goes to bring us out. The promised land that he's taking them to on earth is representative of the promised land that we have in heaven that's just as real and more so, which they also have. So before God can take them to the promised land, he has to clean them up. Now, I want to say this and then I'm going to move on. You notice in the book of Exodus, it takes them 40 years to make it to the promised land. It doesn't take them 40 years to get there. They get to the outside of the promised land in about 3.5 months. And when it's time for them to go up in that amount of time, they come out of Egypt, as the Bible says, by a strong arm and a high hand, by God's power. By the time they leave Egypt, they've seen all the plagues that God has done. They've seen Egypt suffer while God doesn't allow them to suffer, to show them. And each one of the plagues that God does, that God sends to Egypt, is against one of Egypt's gods. And God is showing them that Egypt's gods have no power. So that when he brings them out, they should know that he's the only God who has power. So immediately when they come out of Egypt, the first thing God has to do is show his power. And the first thing he does is he appears in the spirit appears as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And Egypt pursues Israel, just like when the Lord saves you, the devil doesn't stop pursuing you. Matter of fact, he never stops pursuing you. You can be saved for 100 years and the devil still pursues. He never gives up. You have to say he's persistent because he is. He's made up his mind and he's going to take God's place, which is not going to happen. But when they come out immediately, 3 days later, you know, the Pharaoh gets all of his horsemen and raises the biggest army he has ever had. He raises the biggest army he has ever had and comes after them. And God appears, and the Holy the Spirit appears as a pillar of fire between Israel and Egypt, and keeps Egypt and Pharaoh from overtaking them. And at the same time, he keeps Israel from going back. I was explaining the other night about this and the situation that you need to see Israel in. Israel's in a situation where they have Pharaoh coming in one direction, to their back is the Red Sea, and the Philistines are to the north that they cannot defend themselves against. And here it is, you have this sea, this ocean behind you, see, and you can't swim that far, and you don't have boats. And so you can see the helplessness that they felt, other than the ones who believed in God. They felt helpless. It's like people today who are in sin and don't have God. They feel helpless. And they're doing what they can think of to do. But some things you can't think your way out of, because they're way beyond what you're able to do. And in this particular time, with the Red Sea behind them and Pharaoh coming, they could not conquer Pharaoh's army because they were way too great. I mean, and he had pulled in all his chariots and horsemen from wherever they were. He brought in all his divisions to make this big stand. And they could not defeat the Philistines to the north. God didn't even send them that way because he knew that they would be afraid of the Philistines because many of them were giants. And he could not, and certainly the Red Sea behind them is something that, what are we going to do? There are no ships here, no boats here. And so they started to blame Moses, and they started to say that, Moses, you've made a mistake. You've made a mistake, and we've made a mistake following you. And so, because they weren't depending on God. And then God does something that they don't think about. This is why I would hope that we could get people to come to the house of God. And this is why I love the Lord and wish I could get people to understand. God does things so much greater than you're ever even able to think of, as Paul says, more than we even think. And so God does, he parts the Red Sea. Who would think of that other than God? Nobody would. These are the miracles and the things they've seen. Now let me get back to Jesus. So then when God takes them into the wilderness with their ungodly selves, they should have by now, with the pillar of fire and with the Red Sea parting, they should have started to realize that Moses is God, the true God, has power. They know their genealogy. They know what tribes they belong to. They know who their fathers are. They can go back to Abraham, Jacob, and they can do Isaac and Jacob. They know that. They should know that God has power. But it's only 3 days when they're through the Red Sea when they start questioning God again and saying, we need to go back. Although, how can they go back since it took God to bring them out? Yeah. But in the interim, when God brings them out to gamble, then God decides there's no way these people are going to last as a group unless they have some manner of morality. I have to take them the very basics. And so he gives to them the law, the Ten Commandments and the ordinances. The law was to keep them from killing one another, and the ordinances was to cause them to have faith in God. The sacrifices and things were to cause them to have faith in God. And there were things that they could do, Chandra, if they would do them. There were things that they could do if they would do them, willingly or unwillingly, that at least they would show some manner of obedience to God, and God would be their God. So he gave them sacrifice, which was easier for anybody to do. And the sacrifices that he gave them of animals did nothing to change their heart, but it did show a manner of obedience to God, and God was willing to accept that until he could change them greater. It's just like when the Lord saved me, he didn't, everything about me didn't change immediately. But it was enough for me to have my name written on high and for the grace of God to come and work with me. Anybody who thinks that when the Lord saves me, all of a sudden everything about me is going to change. Some people, it works that way, and some of us are knuckleheads. And once God saved us, he still had to work long and hard to get us to the point where we are. There was much movement and shaking and chiseling and carving and whatever, and, you know, just to get me where I am now. And yet I'm not nearly perfect. Not in sin, but not perfect. So God had to do something for Israel. He gave them the law. And he said to them, if you lie and you find yourself a liar, then bring two turtle doves and sacrifice them, and I'll forgive you. And he told Aaron, he says, once every year, told Moses, he says, I want you to go into the holies of holies, and I need you to make a prayer of atonement for Israel as a whole, and just recommit Israel to me, and do this, and say, you know, in honor, Israel is my people. And this sacrifice, this atonement that Moses, that Aaron did once a year, really is what kept God's grace coming. No one else had to do it, just the high priest. And it kept his grace coming, kept God moving for them. And so Israel, during the course of the year, 2,000 years or whatever it was, they got used to being able to, you know, and God had to give, like I said, he had given the law, which pointed them, as Paul says in one place, as a schoolmaster, which pointed them to holiness. Pointed them to holiness. It showed the manner that they should live as a very basic life for God. In other words, the very first commandment was, thou shalt have no other God before me, and I am the Lord thy God, and me only will you serve. It told them, number one, there's only one true God, and it's me. And then he had to give them a law of worship, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That is the one commandment that this day we no longer have. All the other commandments were done away with, but Jesus, through his preaching and teaching, reaffirmed many of the things that they were supposed to have. This is the difference. This is the difference. On that door right there, as you come in, you see the sign saying mask, man worn, and social distancing and all that. We do that to tell people how they're supposed to be when they come in here. But normally, as a rule for us who come all the time, we don't really need that sign on the door. We know what to do. It's the same thing in God. If the children of Israel who were still in God and in whom the Holy Spirit dwelt, they didn't need a commandment saying, thou shalt not kill. They knew not to kill. They didn't need a commandment saying, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. They didn't need any of those. They knew not to do them. Abraham and all of them had lived all those years. They never had, they lived without doing all those things because they had the Holy Spirit. There's a difference between having the law and the Spirit. The law says to me that I should not, I really shouldn't have to have a law not to kill. I really should know not to kill people anyway. I really shouldn't have a law not to steal. I really should know not to steal anyway. Because I understand the destructiveness of it. And I understand that it's wrong. W-R-O-N-G, it's wrong. You need a law when you don't understand that something is wrong. So then, during this period of time, he gave them the law. Now, Israel takes 40 years to go into the promised land. Why is this? Because God is determined. He can't get them perfect, Chandra. He can't get them perfect. Sister Hicks, he can't get them perfect, but he's determined that they won't go into the promised land until they have reached some level of obedience. He cannot send a people into the promised land that will not obey him at all. Many of us, you know, we're on our way. I'm going to heaven. You're going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. And I'm not perfect, but there has to be some level of holiness and obedience in me in order for me to make it in. Some days I might live holier than others, and then there's some things that if I'm going to make it in, I just absolutely can't do. God just won't abide with those. So then it takes, when Israel in that 3.5 months gets to the promised land, and when they decide that the people are too great for them, they're forgetting that he parted the Red Sea and kept Pharaoh from them. And they decide that, and one of the reasons why they make all the excuses, Brother Griffin, is, and the reason why they're pointing out all these problems why they can't go up, is because what they really want to do is go back to Egypt. That's what they really want to do. Their hearts have not turned to God. Their hearts have not turned to God. What's this, the gamble? Their hearts have not turned to God. They haven't learned to love the Lord thy God with all their heart and all their strength. And the only thing keeping them there is the law. Well, you know, God has decided at least their heart has to turn to me, even if they're not perfect before they go in. So he decides that this generation of them is so bonded to Egypt They can't possibly go in until that dies out. There are some things about us that are so bonded to the world that we can't possibly be saved until we agree to let that die. There's some things that when we come to God, God doesn't, he's not like sometimes we in Pentecostalism, we will overstate it. But the truth of it is there's some things when you come to God, you really do have to let go. Some things. And it isn't like this funeral procession when you let them go like, oh my God, it's gone. No, the truth of it is you might feel that way about it. I remember when the Lord told me I couldn't drink liquor no more. God, you know, my whole family drank liquor. That was a hard thing, you know, because I wasn't an alcoholic, but I love my scotch. But it was destroying me. I wouldn't be married today if I had kept drinking, among other things. And I probably wouldn't be alive. And I sure would be on my way to heaven. And people can defend it all they want to, but alcohol destroys. You can take up that mantra all you want to. You can declare it. Well, y'all just say, don't drink. I can't go to a church where you can't drink. It's not even about the church. God never asks anyone to give up anything unless it's destroying you. That's why some of us, we have to give up our temper. It's destroying us. We have to stop loving money. It's destroying you. Anything that God asks, anything that God requires you to, God isn't, it's not, he does take things from you, but it's not in that sense. What he's actually doing is setting you free. Because those things bind you to the world. And there were things in Israel that bound them to Egypt. They're gods, and they're this is and they're that. And they were so bound and so determined that they would not let these things go, that when it was time for them to really go in and receive the promise, that the earthly promise, they wouldn't go up, and they found reasons not to. By now, if you're serving a God who can part the Red Sea, what is giants? What is anything if you're serving a God who can part the Red Sea? Just like for all of us, we serve a God not only who parted the Red Sea, but we serve a God who raised his son from the dead. And if God can resurrect Jesus from the dead, what is whatever other problem you might happen to have? What is it that you're concerned about? If God was able to do that, surely he can overcome everything else. And then, if you don't believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, how are you planning on having eternal life yourself? The same God's going to do that. So then, he gave Israel the law because they were ungodly. He gave the law because there was sin. Laws are for the unjust. When I first went to Germany a long time ago, streets didn't have stop signs. The Germans all knew that when you get to the end of the street, you're supposed to slow down to what they call walking speed. And then if it's clear, you go through. And if it's not clear, then whoever's on the right proceeds first. They knew this. Now they have stop signs just like we do in America because people don't obey that. A traffic light is because we don't know that we should yield or look. So then Israel, he gives them the law to bring them through now. We give a child a bottle when they're babies. Why? Because they can't drink from a glass. And then we have to transition them to a sippy cup. And then we have to transition them to a glass. But some of them don't want to give up the bottle. But they have to. Because that's growth. Israel, in all these years, doesn't want to give up the law. They don't want to stop giving up the law because I can be as mean as a snake, and as long as I'm rich and got lots of cows, I just come keep sacrificing cows. And I can do like some people would like to say, well, I'm going to do this and God will just have to forgive me. They can do things and then bring a sacrifice and they were done. And they cleaned the flesh and that's all they had to do. But it wasn't what God wanted. What he wanted was repentance. He wanted them to live right. He wanted them to repent and to have not just do what I say do. He wanted them to have his heart because it's the right thing to do. He didn't want them not to commit adultery because the law said don't commit adultery. He wanted them to realize how destructive the adultery is and what it destroys. And he wanted them to see that it was not right. It was not fair. He wanted them to have his heart. But over the years, Israel, it became very convenient for them. It's like the people who say, well, I do what I want during the week as long as I show up in church on Sunday. It became just something they did, and more than being saved, they were simply superstitious, if you want to say that. So when Jesus comes along, which everybody knows is coming, because all the prophets have said he's coming, when he comes along, they don't want to have Jesus. They have gotten comfy in this lifestyle. Just go up once a year to the temple and offer up a few turtle doves and do all. It's just easy to do, and I don't have to change, and I can be whatever I want, and I can do whatever. Not realizing that really what God has in store for you is so much greater. What God has in store for you, the life is so much greater without having to live under the law. Do you want to know somebody who lives under the law every day, all day, 24 hours a day? Prisoners. Prisoners live under the law all day, every day, 24 hours a day. Now, the next time that you think to yourself, well, you know, I don't want to be under God, I'd rather just be under the law. You know who lives completely under the law? Prisoners do. They're told when to go, where to go, how to go, what to go, and so forth. And they still manage to break that.
Yes, they do.
That's amazing, isn't it? We don't want to be weak. And so, never consider God. I know Paul makes in one point, he says he's the prisoner of the Lord. Another place he says he's in bondage to God. But he's referring to this as being someone who's constrained by the love of Jesus that we were talking about last week. The love of God constrains us, that one died for all. This is the thing he's alluding to. I'm here because I am held captive by God. It's a nice captivity, but I'm being kept by God. Don't ever think that God is forcing him to do anything, because you never do anything for God against your will. You do not. I've heard people say, well, God just kept. Well, he might have kept after you, but sooner or later, you were the one who had to slow down and stop and say, yay, Lord. So then, here we are in Hebrews, and Jesus has come along, and Jesus has died on the cross of Calvary. Jews didn't accept him. Jesus preached. Jews didn't accept him. Nicodemus comes down. A few Jews do. Some of the prominent ones do. But they're concerned that if they accept Jesus, the rest of their community won't accept him. Sometimes people don't want to start coming to church because of peer pressure. Yeah. And my community won't accept me. And my family won't. Whatever your excuse is, nothing should be something that would keep you from doing the very best thing for yourself you can ever do. There's nothing greater than having God. Nothing should stop you from doing that. You know, you should say to you have to be. It's like I encourage all the young kids who go to school. I'm not saying you need to carry a Bible every day and thump it and kneel down and pray in the hallway. I'm not saying any of those things. But I'm saying you should be able to say that when someone says to you, what are you doing this weekend? You should be able to say that, well, I go to church on Sunday, and just leave it there. They think what they want, but I'm not ashamed of saying I do go to church on Sunday. Oh, you want them holy rollers? I don't know about all that, but I do go to church. My mom makes me go, whatever, say whatever you need. But you do, there's nothing wrong with confessing that you do have some association with God. So then, in all these thousands of years from the time from the wilderness to where Jesus is, Jesus comes along. And he fulfills the law. He's the only person who can fulfill it. One, because since God is his Father, he's not born in sin. He is in the likeness of sinful flesh, and likeness of sinful flesh means he's born human because his mother's human. And he condemns sin in the flesh. In other words, he doesn't do it. And he shows us that we can live without sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus comes, he's not like what they want. And really, they're not ready for Jesus because they enjoy their position. They're not willing to accept anything from God. Unless what comes from God is that he totally delivers them from the Romans. And the truth of it is many times people say, well, if God is God, then why did he fix this and why did he fix that? Mm-hmm. It isn't this and that that God sent Christ to die for to fix. It's you. It's me that he fixes. It's me that he fixes. There is going to be a time when God's going to come and he's going to fix the earth. But until then, it's me that he fixes. You know, sometimes you'll have a difficult time with different people. You say, God, I want you to do something about them. God says, well, I don't need to do anything about them. I need to do something about you so that they don't affect you. I'll fix you so that they don't affect you. That's why Paul writes in one place, none of these things move me. God will bring you to a point where you turn to God and say, you know, David said in one place, he says, it doesn't matter to me what men may do, the Lord is on my side. God will bring you to a point where you start to realize the world can do whatever they want. And right now, it looks pretty torn up. And it is. But in a sense, it's always been torn up. And it's going to get worse. Anybody who has the mindset that they're going to fix earth does not know the word of God. God's going to fix earth when he gets around to it. And when it comes to putting down all rebellion and cleaning up all this, oh, we can put little band-aids on it from time to time, send an army here, an army there, whatever. But the person who's really going to fix earth is God. Amen. And the person who's going to really render everything harmless is Jesus. That's his job. We're not going to elect a savior. We're not going to elect a devil. God, the Antichrist is coming. People are not going to be able to stop it one way or the other. Just need to be in God. That's what I don't say about that, because that's another subject. So then, when Jesus comes along, he fulfills the law. They try to get him off. They say to him, oh, what are some of the questions they say to Jesus? One place they asked him, they said, well, if a woman took a husband and he died, and she married a brother and he died, he married another brother, he died, seven brothers, they all died, which one would be her husband in heaven? And Jesus says to her, there's no marriage in heaven. Then another place they try and trick him up, they say, they say to him one time, oh, there were many of them. And all of a sudden, they just leave my mind. Mm-hmm. They asked him one time, they said, should we pay taxes or not? He says, whose picture's on the money? He says, Caesar's. He said, well, run down to Caesar. What is Caesar's? Mm-hmm. And it just goes on and on and on. They're always, and then they bring that woman with taking adultery. They want to stone her, and they bring her to Jesus. They want him to make the judgment. Really, he's the only person there who's worthy to stone her, if anybody does, because he's the only one there without sin. And he says to her, and he says to them, who among you is without sin, you can stone her. Now, here's the point. Infomercial here, let me inject this. There's not a time, I've grown to the point now, where there's not a time that I don't look at people, especially in church them or whatever, and start to criticize them, and the Bible doesn't remind me of that issue and says to me, well, you have faults and flaws too. You're not perfect yourself. So then Jesus does that. He fulfills the law by not being a part of it. And then he goes, he dies, he's resurrected, he goes back to heaven. But in his fulfilling of the law is done away with, and now he's given us grace and he's given us the Holy Spirit in a greater measure. So, but the Jews don't like that. So when Paul comes along, now I'm in Hebrews, this long discourse, he has to convince the Jewish believers that God will not accept sacrifices any longer of animals, that Jesus is the sacrifice, because they're still doing that. Matter of fact, the Jewish believers, the Jews themselves, carry on sacrifice until about 70 A.D., some 45 years after Christ, 47 years after Christ is resurrected. They're still burning animals. And God allows them to do this to some degree. They allow them to have two dispensations for a while, but he expects them to grow out of it. So when Paul writes to the church in the Hebrews, he is convincing them that Jesus is the Christ. What is he doing to Koa? Yes, he's convincing them that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah that would come, the one true Savior sent by God, who himself is sinless because he is the Son of God and the Savior. He has a monumental task in convincing them of this because they are steadfast in their belief. It's like if you have gone to a church all of your life and someone says to you, but that church is not right. Well, if they have great big signs and wonders assuring you, you'd be expected to believe, but you'd have a hard time coming out of it. Or if you're the type of person who was never taught to ever go to church, and when you grow up, people say you need to come to God, and you've been told all your life you don't really need God, you would have some difficulty coming to it. So Paul in Hebrews has this monumental task of convincing them that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, you would think that God himself speaking from heaven when Jesus is baptized and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom you I am well pleased, hear ye him." You'd think that that would convince them, but it didn't. So why were they not convinced, Sister Gamble? I'll tell you. They didn't want to be convinced. They wanted to keep things like they were. Why did they do that? They didn't. The same reason why it's hard getting people to be saved today. You're in a lifestyle that you feel is comfortable. You don't realize that no matter how comfortable your life is on earth, being in God is greater. Yes. No matter what you do in earth, being in God is greater. And you also don't really, a lot of people don't realize that when you come to God, you do not lose, you gain. I'm going to lose this. You don't lose anything. You gain. The only thing that God does, I'm going to learn how to age steaks. Brother Griffin, do you know how to age steaks?
I know how, but
I haven't tried it. Me either. But as I understand it, you buy the whole rib roast or whatever it is, and you wrap it up in cheesecloth and do some things like that. And you put it in a warm room and let it stay in there about 30 days and age. But what's the one thing that I hear them say about it when you take it out? The outer layer dies. You actually have to trim that off. Trim that off to get this aged metal steak. It's like that in us. When we come to God, God saves us. But there's a lot about us that he has to trim off. Because that did. To get this person that God would have you be, yes, then all that has to be done away with. Self, and we call it self. Self has to die, we say. It is a changing of our soul life. And it's not only a changing, it's an improving. It's a great improving. Let me now, most of my time is gone now. But I'm just going to go to Hebrews, the first chapter. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Hebrews, the first chapter. Now, what does Paul do to Damascus? He does something that people always do. He does something, Chandra. He does something that people always do. What he does, Brother Griffin, in Hebrews, the first chapter, he brings the children of Israel from a known to an unknown. He starts with what they know because he needs a reference point. Now, remember, he has to start off talking about what they already believe. And what they already believe is God. They already believe in Jehovah God. There is no doubt in their minds about who God is. They know who God the Father is. No doubt about it. They know the prophets. They studied the prophets. The books they have are written by the prophets. They are aware of them. They know what the prophets say. And this is why when Jesus is here and why all the others, they continually remind them of what the prophets have said. The prophets said. Because the prophets are from God. Ezekiel is very hard on people who claim to be prophets. And he warns them about saying that God has said something when God has not said it. We need to remember that today because sometimes I see people say today, God said this and God said, you better be very careful if you're going to say the Lord said. And Ezekiel says, thou, you're saying that God has said something, but he has not said it. So the prophets were held to a standard. What makes a prophet a false prophet? When anything the prophet says is not true. He only has to be not right one time, and he's a false prophet. Because he's saying that God has said something, and God is never wrong. So then he says in this in Hebrews, he starts off with what they know. Hebrews chapter 1 and 1. Everybody read with me. You ready?
God.
What's the first word?
God.
God. First word is God. Why does he start off like that, Ellis Smith? Because that's somebody they're supposed to know. In other words, he's not saying, I'm trying to tell you about Jesus that I met, or I'm trying to do this or whatever. He said, God. You know God, you know, he said that God, remember him? You know, Almighty God, Jehovah Shalom, El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, God. He's not starting off by saying Elijah or Ezekiel or Elias. or any of them. He starts off, he says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner, God, who in various times and ways and manners, different times, different and different manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. God, the God you know, Jehovah God, in the time past, he spoke to the fathers by the prophet, that God. The one who spoke to Isaiah that you love to quote, and the one who spoke to Elijah that you love to quote, and the one that spoke to Jeremiah and spoke to, you know, Ezekiel and Daniel and all of them, and Zechariah and all, that God, who in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, everybody read with me. Damascus, do you have a Bible? Okay, read with me. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. God, who in times past, the same God that spoke to Ezekiel and Elijah and all them, has spoken unto us by his Son. By his Son. He's making this declaration. His Son, whom he made heir of all things. Now, Jews knew about inheritance, which is another thing about us. I needed to be not made just a servant of God, but a son of God, so that I can inherit. I inherit eternal life. I inherit my mansion. I needed to be made a son. Now, I can identify with this because I've never known who my father was. Never met him, never saw him, never anything. So if he ever had anything and became rich, I didn't inherit anything. So in the Bible, there were many, many, many children who didn't have fathers because many of their fathers were killed in wars and various other reasons. And there were some who were just born out of wedlock and were born, you know, whatever, like Jephthah, whose mother was a harlot, and they didn't have fathers. And this was one of the reasons why God told David, take care of the fatherless, because the fatherless didn't have any way of inheriting. And this is why God says, I know people make the quote, they say, he'll be a father for the fatherless, a mother for the motherless. No, he doesn't say he'll be a mother for the motherless. The reason why he says he'll be a father for the fatherless is because we need to inherit. Yes. We need to have an inheritance, as the Bible says, that fadeth not away. We need to do that. So when he talks about Jesus, he wants to make the point that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I guess I left a point out. I need to say to you, you need to know that none of the Jewish people were able to deny that Jesus was sent by God, was a man of God. They thought him to be a prophet, as some people believe him to be today. But what they didn't believe was that he was the Son of God. Because if you say you're the Son of God and you inherit all things like God, then you yourself are a deity, which he is. Mm-hmm. So then when Jesus said he was the Son of God, this is when they accused him of blasphemy. Because he said he was equal to God the Father, which he is. Mm-hmm. So then Paul makes this statement. He says, God, who spoke to us in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And he makes this declaration. This is a bold statement to make to Jewish believers. Because remember, not too long ago, if Paul had made this declaration, or someone had made this declaration, when Paul was hunting them down, he would have hauled them off and carried them away. But this is some 35 years later after Christ's resurrection. And now is the time when you read the New Testament with Paul and with John and all of them. They are beginning to write down the scriptures because until now they have told them word of mouth. But they're getting older now. So the Spirit is saying to them, write. And they do. And the letters that Paul sends to all these different places become scripture for us because it's the word of God. So Paul, when he addresses the Hebrews or the Jewish believers, he says, God, who they knew, who spoke to the prophets in times past, who they knew and believed and depended on, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir to
all things.
All things. In other words, everything that the Father has, the Son has.
If you go back and read about Abraham and Isaac, you find out that when Abraham passed on, Isaac was rich. Why was Isaac rich? Because his father was rich. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world. Now, when Paul says this, Jesus is the agent of creation. God the Father ordains, the Holy Spirit is the power that enacts. But the agent that is that's used in creation, that's the reason why it says all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made in John. It's because Jesus is there in the beginning with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he makes this apparent, and Paul makes this also true and apparent. He lets them know that Jesus has always been there, not just because Jesus makes a statement one time in Evangelist Watson. You remember when Jesus makes the statement to them and he says to them, Abraham saw my day and I was glad. And they say to Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you say you was Abraham? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. I've always been here. I wasn't in this form. Because we find out in Philippians, the second chapter, that he took on him the fashion of a man. He took that on. Why did he take that on? And we'll find out a little bit there later in Hebrews, but I'll spoiler alert. He took on the form of a man so that he could die. He could not die in his deity. And he took on the form of a man so he could do something else. Sister Hicks, he took on the form of man because so he could restore obedience. Remember, when Jesus is the Word and he's in heaven with the Father, he does not have to obey anyone because any word he speaks is true. When he comes, he restores obedience. The one sin, the only sin that we ever find out that Adam ever did was disobey. And from that one sin spawns all the other sins that we do today. We've invented some new ones. But they all come under the heading of disobeying God. And they're contrary and they are the opposite of holiness. It's unrighteousness. So then when Paul starts out, the first thing he has to do is declare the right word, Brother Griffin? I think so. He has to declare that Jesus is the Son of God whom they know. And that Jesus is the one who's spoken of by the prophets whom they know. That being said, he goes on after this, next verse. Who being the brightness of his glory, talking about Jesus being the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory. You know what we're supposed to be? We're supposed to be lights in the earth. We're supposed to be lights in the earth. We are supposed to show the brightness of God's glory. We're supposed to show... My life is supposed to be such that when I meet someone, from the time I met Brother Griffin till now, my life is supposed to, regardless of who it is or whether they believe or don't believe, I'm supposed to be the sort of person that when you meet me, if when I finally say to you that I pastor a church, it's supposed to fit with the image that you had of me when you first met me. And what you met before I even told you I was a pastor, you should have already seen some of the glory of God in me. I should have resembled someone that when I said I was a pastor, you didn't say, really? Yeah. Can't believe that. When I told you I was a pastor, in your mind you said, okay, now I get it. Yeah, I see it. When if you really are a light, I'm not saying everybody you walk by is going to know you're saved. They're not. But when you tell them that you go to church, you belong to a church, it's supposed to fit. So they say, okay, now I get it. Yeah, okay, I knew there was something about you. Because there's some expression of God's glory in you. There's something about you that does not match the world. So before they say, how you doing? You don't say, I'm feeling supernatural today. No, you say, well, I'm fine. How are you? And when you start talking, you could be on a plane or be wherever.
And then, and you can fly the whole 8 hours and not mention God. But then when you get around to mentioning God, all the pieces for whoever you're talking to are supposed to come together so that there's some reflection and image of God, so that there's no shock when you say, I'm a preacher. Or there's no unbelief when you say, well, yeah, I'm an evangelist. I'm this. And then, you? Really? I never would have guessed that. No, they should have. It should fit. You should be an expression of God's glory. His grace to you, your manner. Remember in 2 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter where it says we're changed from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord, into the same image which is Christ. I'm not saying when you walk down the street, everybody should know you're a child of God. I'm not saying that. But when they get to know you, and however it is disclosed that you are in God, it should fit. You should not have just finished cursing somebody out, and then you want to turn around and say, I'm on the prayer band. That shouldn't happen. Or we're meeting up in the liquor store. And we're walking out, I got a cart full. It should be something different. They should know that when it is declared how it comes out that I'm in God, then it should match. And it's such that I could be somebody who could walk down the street and everybody I meet, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. I'm blessed and highly favored. I'm blessed and highly favored. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you do that, make sure that it matches you. That it matches, and not just your clothes, because it's not about your clothes. Everybody, I buy my suits the same place everybody buy theirs. So it's not about the suit, it's not about the tie. It's the person. Mm-hmm. It has nothing to do with that. It's the person that you're supposed to be able to tell. Well, they've been around God. I've walked away from people who were sinners, and I can tell they've been around God. Mm-hmm. I've met people who are not in God right now, and I can tell, but they have a church background. Well, we name one Steve Harvey. Or maybe name another Cedric Entertainer. They've been around God. They're not in God, but they've been around God. They know the way, whether they ever do it or not. He says in this, who be in the brightness of his glory. Does everybody understand what it means, the brightness of his glory? Jesus reflected the Father. He told Philip, he says, have I been with you so long that you have not known me? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Same personality, same attributes as the Father. By now, something about us is supposed to look like God. There's supposed to be some way about us that when people find out we're in God, they're not surprised. Okay, yeah, all right, I get it. Now I see where you come from. Now I'm clear. And the express image of his person. I love this. You know why, Chandra? You know why, Elder Smith? You know why I love this part, Sister Gamble? Because this lets me know that God is not a rabbit. God is not a frog. God is not a lion. God is not a cat. When we saw Jesus, we saw what God looked like. He's the express image of his person. Lets me know that God is not, 10 feet, 60 feet tall. God is not. When he's the express image of his person. If you want to know, well, what is God's makeup? Does God have a body? Yes. Because Jesus has one. He's expressed image of his person. Of course, there are many other scriptures to prove that with Abraham and everybody else. But he's expressed image of his person. And person not only being physically, but also his personality. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged out sin, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Remember when Jesus is praying in the 17th chapter of John, he asked God to restore him with the power and the glory he had in him before the world was. And then after he has been resurrected, he says, all power is given to me, upholding all things by the word of his power. To call this means that when I study in science of the planets that are rotating around the sun and not bumping into each other, that's because God is doing that. And that our day has as many hours as it has, and the seasons change. And if you want to read about God having power over those, you need to read Job, because this is something that he tells Job. I'm the one who causes the seasons to change. And I'm the one who does all these things, upholds all things by the word of his power.
And it talks about him, and it says, in another place it says, by him all things consist. They fit. Your heart beats at a certain rate, and it speeds up when it needs to. You know, if you put on exertion, it speeds up like it's supposed to. It's regulated. All these things happen because God causes them to be. Everything that we do, he holds in power. Gravity works because of God, upholding all things by the word of his power. Airplanes fly because of the properties that God has given. We built them, but they work on God's properties. We figured out how to manipulate the properties of God, but they're God's properties. And while we figure out how to manipulate them, we can do nothing to imitate them. We can just use them, incorporate them, but we know how electricity works. We don't know the why. We can pretend to know the why, but you'll still only be talking about the how. So upholding all things by the word of his power. And he says in this, and I'm going to stop it then in this verse. Who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Who, when he had with his own body, he's going to more explain later on, became a sacrifice for sin as opposed to a lamb or a ram or a turtle dove or whatever. When he had by himself, with his own body, you're going to read as we continue in Hebrews, one of the strongest things that you read in Hebrews, I think about the 10th chapter, and he talks about it. He says, sacrifices and offerings God would not have any longer because sheep didn't commit sin. They just represented the one who would die for sins. He says there comes a time when these things don't work any longer. He says, a body thou hast prepared for me. In other words, a human body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, I go to do thy will. In the volume of the book, or the Bible is written about me. In the volume of the book, all that is written in the Bible that we have is about Christ and God's plan of salvation. It is not a plan of why the sun works like it does, or where the planets are, or how the stars are. This book is written for the express purpose of my and your salvation. They called it God's plan for man. That's what it is about. So when Paul writes in the 10th chapter, and he gets around to the sacrifices specifically, he lets them know, and we'll get to that, he lets them know that there came a day when God prepared a body for him, a body thou hast prepared for me. And it begins with the conception of Mary, the inception of Mary's womb, and he grows. And after that, sacrifices are no longer wanted or needed or accepted by God because Christ is the perfect sacrifice. So in Hebrews, let's look at Paul's introduction of Jesus. Paul steps up and says to the Hebrews, let me tell you about Jesus. God, who you know, who in times past spoke to you, in particular, by the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, and so on, hath in these last days, until now, because it's been 35 years ago, spoken to us by his Son. And all the things that Jesus says in the Gospels, he says to them, you know, you believe the prophets, now he's given us his Son. He says, who is the heir of all things, the rightful heir to God, and upholds all things by the word of his power, has all power like God the Father. And he says to them, he's the brightness of his glory. In other words, when you see him, you see everything about God, the express image of his person. And on top of all that, he says, and when he had by himself, not by a lamb or a ram or anything else, but with his own body, purged our sins. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is for the remission of our sins. And his powerful death on the cross of Calvary, we need an infomercial, don't we? Sin that we're born in can only be remedied by death. You can't cure it. The only way you go free from it is to die. So that all of us were under the sentence of eternal death, separation from God forever. If someone had not died in our place, Chandra could not die for me because she's under her own death sentence. Yeah. Elder Smith could not die for me because she's under her own death sentence. And it goes on and on and on. I needed someone. The only way that someone could die in my place was if they weren't already sentenced to die themselves. Christ, being born without sin, was not under the sentence of death. So when he goes to the cross of Calvary, he goes for me. Now, if you're saved, you need to say for me. He goes for me. And God is such that the sentence of that Christ's death on the cross of Calvary counts for everyone who will receive Christ. Not only that, it doesn't stop there. He doesn't just die so that I'll be set free from sin. After 3 days, he is resurrected because God is saying to Satan, because Satan has always made this assertion to Abraham and everyone else, because when they're in paradise, and he said to them, it doesn't matter how good you live, this body is going to die. And God shows Satan when he resurrects Jesus from the dead, as opposed to Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the young man on the bear that Jesus resurrects. He resurrects them from the dead, but they have to die again because they're mortal. But God resurrects Jesus from the dead, and when he resurrects him immortal and restores his power. And it lets us know that when we die and we get to heaven, we become immortal. A lot of people are afraid to use the word immortal. Mm-hmm. But Paul says very clearly, this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. Eternal life is what we have. This is the blessing that God gives to us. So Paul makes this point that when he had by himself, because no animal could purge my sins. You'll read in the Hebrews, about the ninth chapter, I think it is. He's going to talk about the ashes of a heifer and all those things being able to purge the flesh. He says that the Spirit has purged our conscience. Quick reference on that, we'll get to it. What does it mean by purge my conscience? When the Lord saves me, many of the things that I was perfectly all right doing and thought were not wrong, when the Lord saved me, he purged my conscience from dead works. In other words, he showed me that they were wrong and took them from me, so that now when I do them, my conscience convicts me. The conscience is the part that you have in you. It's part of your spirit. And what it does is it tells you the difference between what is right and wrong before God. When the conscience doesn't tell you what's right and wrong, it's because your spirit is separate from, has not been quickened or brought to life by God. And you can do all manner of evil. You can lie continually. Mm-hmm. And it will never bother you because it doesn't affect your conscience. Right. But when God saves you and he purges your conscience, then when you start to lie, you're convicted. Yes. I didn't necessarily say you'd stop lying, but you know it's wrong. Because mm-hmm. there are people who lie and they know it's wrong. But until then, you will lie without impunity, and you have no problem doing it, because that's what the devil does. If you ever want to see somebody who belongs to the devil, find a liar. So then he says in this, as I'm finishing, he says, when he had by himself, or with his person, with his own body, not by himself as in alone. It doesn't mean when he had alone by himself in that regard, but when he had with his own body, with his own person, set us purged our sins. When he had done that, then we read and we find out in Acts, the first chapter. Now turn very quickly to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Last week of today. India, are you still with me? Okay, good. All right. Acts chapter 1. When he had by himself purged our sins by his death, he's referring to God the Father resurrected from the dead. Then sat down on the right hand of Majesty on high. He ascends into heaven. Now, as you continue to read in Hebrews and all these books, in one chapter in Hebrews where it talks about him, for such an high priest became us that was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And it talks about wherefore he saves to the uttermost them that come to God by them. And seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth to make intercession. In another place it talks about there being one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And let me say this while I'm at that. I want us to always understand, it is a great thing. I know somebody who's in heaven. I do. My mother's in heaven who raised me. I'm sure she made it. And I'll stop the list there. I'm sure a lot of other people made it, but for her, I'm sure. And I'm sure she's aware of me and what's going on. The people in heaven know what goes on in earth. But here's the point. It isn't my mother in heaven who pleads to God for me. It's still Jesus. It isn't my mother who intercedes for me. It's Jesus. There is one intercessor in it between God and man. It is Jesus. There is only one voice that God will hear that we can come in the name of, such that we can be saved or delivered or healed or brought out. That name is Jesus. He's the only one who rose, who died and rose again. And in his name, by his name, because of his name and the authority of his name, God moves for us. So then he says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand, mercy on majesty on high. And I want to read this one part because so that we finish today on this end. I want to start with verse 6. And I'm just going to read straight through. And when they therefore would come together, talking about the disciples on the mount at Gethsemane, they said to them, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? When he had been resurrected, they're asking him, are you going to kick the Romans out now? You didn't do it before you died, but are you going to do it now? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. This you need to always keep in mind. The day that Christ will return is not a moving target. It isn't that God's going to get up one morning and decide Jesus is coming back today. That has already been decided. He will come when God has already ordained that he will come. Jesus told them once before, no one knows the day nor the hour but my Father which is in heaven. So there is a day and there is an hour that even at that time God has already made. That Jesus is coming back is not a moving target. It isn't something that, and I hear people say this sometimes on TV, Jesus can't come until we do such and such. That's not true. Jesus can come anytime God says he's supposed to. There is nothing that you or I need to do or can do that will hasten or delay Jesus' coming. The only portion that I have to pray to play in Jesus coming back is making sure that I'm one of those that he comes for. That's where my ability ends. I can't make him come any sooner, because if I could have made him come sooner, I would have already had him. And I can't make him come any later. I can't hold. Jesus can't come until such and such. Don't. If anyone says to you, Jesus cannot return until something we do on the earth, I want you to walk away. Because there, the day and time for Jesus to come, there is, earth will not be repaired until Jesus shows up. There will always be something. Okay, Brother Griffin, you and I are, we do carpentry. You do a lot more stuff than I do. You ever have something you're going to do, and when you get ready to do it, you say, well, I can't do that until I do this. I can't do it. This furnace over here went out. It's going to be replaced next week. And God knows, $6,800 that I knew I didn't have anywhere in this church, but the Lord will bless us. And they're going to have to rip this wall out partially, take the furnace out, the air handler, do all that stuff, put it back. But before they could do that, we had to take the pool apart. And we had all these things have to be done before they can get it in and replace this air handler. So we can have things that we're going to do. We're going to build something and do something. And then when we start thinking about it, we say, well, I can't do that until I do this. Mm-hmm. And so forth and so on. We seem to have that mindset about when Christ comes, that people keep saying, well, he can't come until this happens. Can't come until this happens. Everything that needs to happen for Jesus to have come back has been done. There is not a thing left in the earth that we can, otherwise we hold up his coming forever. We would, the earth will, everybody on earth is never going to be ready. There's not a single thing that anyone on earth can do that would delay Jesus. If Jesus doesn't delay his coming, and we say that statement too. Well, if Jesus delays his coming, he's not delaying his coming. The hour for Jesus to come is set. Yeah. It is by his grace and mercy that he didn't come back before I was saved. But it is a set. He says, well, he's got to gather a certain number. Yes, but you don't know what that number is. Whatever it is, it's a done deal. My portion is to make sure that when he does come, I go back with him. Now, the scary part about it is,
If I'm not ready for Jesus, if I'm not ready for Jesus to come back in the next 5 minutes, Lord, please forgive me of all my sins, wash me and cleanse me in the name of Jesus. If I'm not ready for Jesus to come back in the next 5 minutes, then if I should have a heart attack and drop dead in the next 5 minutes, I wouldn't go to heaven either. Either you're ready to see Jesus or you're not. Either you're right with God or you are not. If you're right with God and Jesus comes, you go back with him. If you're right with God and you die before Jesus comes, you go to heaven. But you either are in Christ or you are not. One or the other. So this, let me finish this. I am done. Verse 8. But ye shall receive power. He's preparing the apostles now for the work after him. After the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He's giving them their last instructions. And while he's doing this, he's carried up. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. This is what we know. If you read Philippians, and I'm not going to go there because then I'll keep saying this is last scripture. It says that Christ is going to come from heaven and receive us and change our vile bodies to be like unto his glorious body. While they're standing there, this is what I like about it, because someone asked me one day, I was explaining to Timaeus one day, that angels don't have wings, that all angels don't have wings. Just the Zoe and the people who were around the throne room and all those, they have wings. But the angels like Gabriel and Michael and all them, they don't have wings. They look like men. They are, or men look like them. Jesus is caught up, and this is what I really love about God being so, we like to use the word transparent, you know, want to show us everything. Jesus could have very easily have been resurrected from the dead, and they never saw him ever again. But God made sure that, one, they saw him after he was resurrected from the dead. He stays in earth for another 40 days, and he speaks to, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, all the apostles and all those, and then he says he addresses above 500 at one time, and that 500 just refers to 500 men plus families. So he's, lots and lots of people saw him. Because if one or two people saw him, we would probably say, well, we don't know. But Jesus spends 40 days in the earth, and he does that for my sake and your sake, so that we believe. And then when he goes up, it isn't like they show up one morning and they look over here, when they look back, he's disappeared. They say, well, where'd he go? No, he makes a point of letting them or allowing them or to see him go up. I needed for them to see him go up so that someone can't come and say to me, how do you know Jesus went to heaven? Because they saw him go up. Make the point of them seeing him go up so that when you read what Paul says in Philippians and all of them, and they talk about Jesus coming back, there's no doubt in their mind that he's going to come from heaven. It says from where we look for him from heaven, because they saw him go up. And if you wonder what gives the apostles such great faith and such great power, I have to say, my faith would be greatly increased if I had literally saw him go up. This is an indelible thing that no matter how much you beat me, you can't stop me from knowing what I saw. Even if you beat a denial out of me in my heart of hearts, I know what I saw. So no matter what they did to them afterwards, they knew what they had seen. They were there when he cast the devil out of the man in the tombs. They were there when he fed the 5,000. They were there when he gave blind Bartimaeus sight. They were there when he gave the man sight who had was blind from his mother's womb, you know, from his mother's womb. They were there when Jesus raised up Lazarus. They were there when Jesus himself ascended. They touched Jesus, as John says. We have handled him. He told Thomas, feel my wounds and look at me. They had spent time with him after he had been resurrected. They knew that you couldn't beat that out of them. You couldn't stop them from knowing that. And I needed them to be that resolute. So that when I read their words, it jumps off the pages at me. And I don't run around forever trying to decide within myself, you know, is Jesus alive or not? Now, what makes him different from all other gods? Well, What makes this gospel different from all other gospels? We have the only Savior who has been resurrected from the dead. He is the only Savior. And out of all of the idolatrous religions you can name, none of them give you a Savior who has been resurrected from the dead. There is no, we have the only gospel where you can repent and be free from sin. You can repent to others, but none of them sets you free from sin. And then if you have been set free from sin, then you know what it's like when God comes in and rolls and takes all your sins away. There's a freedom and a burden that's lifted. And that's why he tells us not to be involved in strife and wrath and anger and malice. Because when you do those things, you take on a burden that you don't need to have. When you forgive people, the person who's unburdened is you. Sometimes people, if you forgive them, they won't. If you apologize, they won't even accept it. That's on them. They are in themselves in sin. That's called implacable. You cannot placate them. You can't satisfy them. You can't make them be all right. It's a sin because even though God has sent his son to die for us, when we will not ask him to forgive us, we're the sort of person who says, we don't want your forgiveness. We would rather be the way we are. That's enough of David. We'll pick up next week on Tuesday night. We'll pick up in Hebrews, the second and first chapter, in about the third or fourth verse. And we'll go on from there. Any comments? Anybody up there? I think we're good. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for your great grace wherewith you loved us and saved us and kept us and healed us and guided us. Father, today, Lord, in particular, I thank you so much, Lord, for Evangelist Watson being here and Sister Hicks. It is so good to see them. And I thank God for Brother Griffin and for the Griffin family, for Brother Robert being up this morning, for Brother Edward who was up today. Lord, I thank God for all those who are on Zoom and with us this morning. I thank God for Mother Murray who was with us for the last 30 days. And I, Lord, I just have so much to be grateful for. I thank you, Lord, for how you kept us safe from and kept us healthy and kept us well. Watched over us, oh God. I thank you for your many miracles. But Lord, above all else, I thank you for your precious Son, Jesus Christ, through whom, Lord, we have redemption from our sins. Lord, through whom we have eternal life. Lord, I thank you for your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, you made our salvation be so easy. Lord, you made our way become so easy. Lord, because of your grace and your mercy, Lord, you made eternal life be so easy to gain, oh God. Because of the mighty work of the precious Holy Spirit who dwells in us, Lord, you made our cleansing and our deliverance be so easy. And Lord, today we ask you, I ask you, Lord, wash us and cleanse us and deliver us. Lord, purify our hearts and purge our consciences, oh God. Lord, work a work in us. Lord, for all of us, Lord, who are sick and have any disease and any ill comfort in our bodies in any way, Lord, I pray, Lord, heal us today. Touch us, oh God. Lord, give Elvis Smith a miracle in these incisions. And Lord, touch Elder Rogers, oh God. Lord, I pray, Lord, let her be looser from all infirmities, oh God. From all the things, Lord, that the devil would torment her with, Lord, looser in the name of Jesus. Lord, make her all way whole in Jesus' name. Lord, bless the man. Lord, loosen from these avenues. Lord, set him free in Jesus' name. Lord, keep all of our children. Watch over them and camp angels around them. Watch over all of us and lead us and guide us. Lord, open every door. Lord, open a Red Sea for Sister Gamble. Lord, open a Red Sea for Minister Smith. Open a Red Sea for India, for all those that need a way made. Lord, have a future coming. Lord, make a way for all our kids in school and everybody. Lord, move. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Lord, you know the way. Lord, if you make a way, we will follow. Lord, lead us and guide us and show us what you would have us to do. Lord, bless this church. And Lord, let it be a great light that would draw men and women to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, let it be a great light that would cause men and women to come and say, what must I do to be saved? Lord, fill these seats with people, Lord, glorifying your name and worshiping you, O God. And lead me and guide me, Lord, into all truth, O Lord. Lord, I'll forever glorify your name. Lord, bless us. Bless all those in this jurisdiction throughout, O God. Keep Elder Thompson, Lord, as he goes back to sea, O God. And watch over him. Watch over his church in his absence, O God. Keep him in the love of God. And Lord, we'll give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people of God say amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Give the Lord a hand. You may be seated. Thank God for his goodness and his mercy. Like I said, it's good to see Evangelist Watson and Sister Hicks out this morning. Brother Griffin, I thank you for bringing them. It's good to have you as well.
We will be, we are doing this Zoom session during this COVID. This is the service that we have. We won't be back this evening, but we will be back Tuesday night for about an hour. We come in at 7 o'clock. We're gone by 8:15. So I encourage everyone to come out and be a part. Same thing on Friday night. I thank God, everybody who's on Zoom today. It's good to see Mother Wynn, Sister Stedmeyer, Ella Harrison, Roberts up today, and good to see Elle Jenkins, India, and Elle Tienzo. It's good to see you this morning. Praise God for you. You look like you're cold. Maybe you should turn your heat up. But anyway, what can I tell you? But I praise God for all of you. I pray, Lord, just bless you real good. And at this time, we're praying for Mother Morris. She left this morning first thing. So if you have an offering, you can get your offering together right about now. Mother Murray left this morning, and actually right now she should be home. So I thank God for her coming down to spend time with Paula. She was recovering from her last surgery, and that was a wonderful thing to do. So I thank God for her. But if you have an offering, we can stand at this time, and I guess I don't know if you still have the organ on or not. But praise the Lord. As Ella Reed, come bless the offering, and then we'll dismiss.
Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we ask the Lord, Father, that in Jesus' name, that you bless everybody here today. Lord, bless Evangelist Watson and Mother Hicks, Lord God. Bless everyone here, Lord God. Lord, all that they give to you and all we give to you, Lord God, bless us, Lord God. We thank you for all the many blessings. We know all that we have comes from you, and we say thank you. And we pray that you multiply that our needs for this house will be met. We thank you, and we praise you, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord, you'll just continue to pray for us. Amen. Thank God for bringing us to church today. I feel churchy today.
Amen.
I feel like moving on.
Amen.
Thank God for the power. Thank God for the strength. Thank you for keeping me encouraged when I can't be in church. I thank God for George. He wanna still be in church. And I thank God for him.
Praise the Lord.
Yes, he does all he can to bring us out. Y'all continue to pray for us, but we gonna come to church because I love church.
All right.
And I like to move around, even at the age of 92 or whatever I am now. But I feel churchy.
Everybody say praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Lord, amen.
Thank God for the blood.
For the blood, that's right.
Hallelujah. God don't bless George. The more and more he's going to heal him.
Praise the Lord.
Keep him well.
Praise the Lord. As the evangelist Watson, everybody give her a hand this morning. Thank God for it. Thank God for her being here. Thank God for all of us. And the Lord making a way. I especially thank God every time she has an opportunity to be out because we do so enjoy her being here. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
I get this camera stay still so I can finish. Thank you, Evangelist Watson. I thank God for you.
Thank God for
the
Lord.
Praise the Lord. Let's get ready to close. Do something good in my life. Something good in my life. Ask God to close. Do something good in my life. Oh Lord, do something good in my life. Something good in my life. Do something good in my life. Oh Lord. One more thing. Please have your way in my life. Have your way in my life. Please have your way in my life. Oh, please have your way in my life. Have your way in my life. Please have your way in my life. Oh, Lord. Let the words of my mouth.
Meditation of my heart.
Be acceptable.
In thy sight.
O Lord.
My strength.
My Redeemer.
My Redeemer.
In Christ Jesus.
In Christ Jesus.
Amen. God, say amen.
Amen.